new series on the 6640 called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, Volume 3 of a volume set. A lot of misunderstanding about codes. You heard about Bible codes.
Yes, because of Mike Wadrosin's famous book, which was exploitive and popularized the topic. But he's, when people use that term, they generally are implying a specific kind of code known as the equidistant letter sequences. Mm-hmm. And they, for lots of reasons, are very controversial. We're going to set those aside because while they've gotten all the attention in the press, they are but one of over a dozen different kinds of hidden messages tucked away behind the text in the Bible, in both New Testament. And so our book, Cosmic Codes, attempts to deal with all of them. Out of 25 chapters, we only deal with the equidistant letter sequences. Of all the different kinds, the codes that I think are the most fascinating and most impacting are what we call macro codes. And a micro code is, you know, down in the alphabet and the letters and the subtleties. Mm-hmm. But the macro code is a term really that has gotten popular from the computer industry. If you've used a word processor, you've probably used macro codes. You can set up some codes so that when you hit one key, those things that you frequently do will be done for you.
Right.
They're typically anticipatory. For example, if you're going to send a fax or an email or some or a particular kind of letter, you typically have a macro, or as we abbreviate it, which if you hit that key, it then knows that what's coming is going to be the to, from, how many pages, or whatever. It sets up your format, your email. So a macro code is typically anticipatory in the computer industry. Well, it's interesting, there are macro codes in Scripture, and they go by many other names, but that's really the category in which they fall. We're going to explore those because you don't need a computer to find these. You can just do that by, if you know what to look for, just in your reading. So that's what we're into is today is the, and this week. We're going to explore Volume 4, Volume 7.
You're going to have to show this one to me. Here we go. Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity.
We talked a lot about microcodes, yachts and tittles. But now we're getting into what I think are the most fascinating codes of all. In fact, many people probably don't even recognize them as codes, macrocodes, which reveal the strategic structure. The first question to say, well, what is a macrocode? This is a term which really derives primarily from the computer industry, although it, I'm sure, has application long before. In the computer industry, when you're programming, you very frequently cluster a group of instructions or codes that have to do with some operation that's very repetitive. You do it often, where you lay out the whole structure of what's coming. You typically call those macro codes, and you set this up so you can use one code to represent a whole bunch of other codes. That's why it's called a macro code. It reaches over a lot of other codes. Most of you probably have not had experience in computer programming per se, so that may not be an example that's very meaningful to you. But if you've ever used a word processor, one of the more sophisticated word processing systems, you'll discover it usually has features for what they call macros. In fact, most of them will come with some built-in macros, as they call them. An example of that is if you're trying to do email or faxes or something of that nature, you typically want to, there's a whole bunch of things you always have to do if you're going to, say, set up a fax, in terms of the margins and the format and the fonts you want to use and all that business. And many faxes have some of the things in each place. So you typically, what you'll do, either will use one of the built-in ones or you'll design your own. Most of these programs have a way that you can build your own macros. You put together, you express some way what it is you want to, that you're going to do, and these codes are put together to anticipate that for you. And so they call those macros. And most people who use word processors a great deal build their own family of macros. If you're a legal secretary, you set it up for certain kinds of court documents. If you're in insurance industry, you have your formats there. If you just do a lot of faxes and things, you have your own format for faxes, so that all you need to do is plug in the particular addresses or faxes or something, and it takes care of it. So these are macros tend to be anticipatory. A macro, in effect, can reach forward in time because it's going to anticipate what you're about to do. And so there are codes in the Scripture. And the macro codes in the Scripture are probably the most staggering, most convincing, most illuminating codes of all. And so one of the most dramatic examples of a macro code is what is called in the Hebrew the Akedah. And that's what you and I know as the Abram's offering of Isaac. I'll also show you some that are graphic in nature, specifically some places behind the camp of Israel. And then having looked at a few of these things, we're also going to take a handful of them, and we're not going to only look at them, we're going to try to analyze them mathematically to try to measure certainty. You say, well, I'm certain the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, fine, how certain? Lord Kelvin made the remark, you can measure something, you really don't know it. So you're certain. Is there a way that we can measure certainty? And we'll take it expect that in this quick session. Now, a macrocode is a broad code group which is the strategic structure of a message or even a group of messages. If you're writing a book, you might develop a macrocode that defines what a chapter should look like. When you start a new chapter, it sets it up. Make sure that it's referenced in the table of contents and sets it up and starts on an odd number of pages, that sort of thing. And that in effect is a macro. Now, the macro is expository because it communicates a pattern or a plan that you plan to follow. And of course, macro codes transcend the immediate context. In other words, where they appear may be quite incidental to where they happen to appear. For example, you might throw into your text a macro code that formats all your footnotes from then on. It may have nothing to do with what you're talking about. You throw it in there. The processor then knows, oh yeah, anytime I find a footnote, I want it at the end of the chapter, end of the chapter, or at the end of the book, rather than as a footnote, you want it as an endnote, that kind of thing. I'm using that just as an example. The main thing is when you find a macro code, you know that there's evidence of design. If you're reading some text, if you've somehow stumbled into some text and you find in the middle of that text a hidden macro code, you know that it is part of some broader design. And let's assume in a junkyard or somehow you've only got a scrap of a document. But if in that document you find a macro code, it's part of a planned package of which this is just a part. So it's another thing that a macro code could do. Well, there's another dimension to this, and that is, we're going to talk a little bit, as we talk about macro codes, we're going to be interested in certainty. How certain are we that these things are real? Peter does something very strange in his second letter. In the second letter of Peter, he makes reference to the fact that he was, and many of his readers, were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. These were people that he take heed as unto a light that shines in the darkness until it is gone, and that day star arise in your hearts. He says we have something even more certain, even more sure than prophecy, than being an eyewitness. Let's just how you were an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. Wonderful. But certain, because you can tell other people you saw that and they won't believe you. But you've got something in your lamps that's even more powerful. You have the more sure word of prophecy. And we're going to explore that as we go a little bit later. Now, the prophetic scriptures, it may surprise you to know that there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. By one form of indexing, it's been estimated that there's over 8,000 predictive verses, over 1,817 specific predictions on over 700 different matters. In other words, a major portion of the Bible is prophetic, writing about something ahead in time. And this is just one categorization of these things by J. Barton Payne in his encyclopedia, but there's many other ways of cutting these things. One of the things to be sensitive to is the Bible is the only book on the planet Earth that will stake its credibility on its track record in prophecy. You will not find that true of the Quran of Islam, or the Veda of the Hindus, or the Bhagavad Gita of India, or the Book of Mormon, or Nostradamus' centuries. They have just ambiguous things that can be interpreted many ways and with many known failures, obviously. And occultic mediums, channelers, New Age spirit guides, all these sorts of things may make claims at this sort of thing, but that will not stand up under investigation, certainly not with a 2020, unbroken, never wrong kind of track record. Well, let's examine one of these because it has some interesting lessons. Most of us know about the Akedah, Abraham's offering of Isaac. And what I want to ask you to do I think it'd be useful. We're going to pause from the slides here. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll just take a quick look at this to, I know you all know the story, but it's interesting to notice some of the subtleties of the story. And so we're going to take an opportunity here. I'm going to actually blank the slide so we just focus ourselves on the Word of God directly. How many brought the Bibles? Praise God. Okay, we're all set. We've got the code book that we need to look at. Genesis chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, this is kind of interesting. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. I'm sure when Abraham heard that, he was disturbed. How many sons did he have? Two. He had a son of the flesh by the name of Ishmael, who he loved. But God is choosing to focus, for his purposes, only on Isaac, the son of the promise, son of the one that was supernaturally born, named before he was born, etc. And he says, take him unto the land of Moriah. Oh, by the way, he says, thy son whom thou lovest. There's another interesting thing about the Bible, the way it's designed. It turns out that when you study your Bible, you'll discover the first something appears usually is profoundly significant. It is so noticeable in the Scripture, the theologians have given it a name. They call it the law of first mention. If you're interested in some concept in the Bible, what you do is you try to find the first place it is mentioned, and that usually sets the tone. That usually is the clue as to what it means throughout the rest of the Bible. That's why they call it the law of first mention. Well, it's interesting. He says, your son whom you lovest. Why is that significant? Because this is the first place that the word love appears in the Bible. And it's going to prove to be predictive of John 3:16. John 3:16 says what? For God so what? Loved the world. How did he prove it? That he did what? He gave his only begotten son. And that's what Abraham is going to model for us. And it may surprise you to learn that before it's all over, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. That surprises many people who are familiar with the story. But let's get on this. So God tells Abraham what to do. You notice verse 3, it says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. By the time Abraham gets to chapter 22, he's learned his lessons. He says, that's what I want you to do. I want you offer, take thy son, own son, and get thee out of Moriah, and offer him there as an offering. How do you think Abraham felt about that? Pretty upset, probably. But God said to do it, so he did it. I'm going to suggest to you that Abraham was no dummy. If God wants me to offer Isaac, I know that God is going to do something. What is he going to have to do? He's going to have to resurrect him. Because God promised Abraham that Isaac would have children. God, you want me to kill him? I don't have a problem. You've got a problem. Because I know you're going to keep your promises. It was Abraham's belief in the resurrection of Isaac that saved him. You find that from Galatians 3, Romans 4, and Hebrews chapter 11, if you tie that all together. But let's move on. He took Abraham, verse 3 is important. Abraham took, rose up early morning, saddled his donkey, his ass, and took Isaac his son, and clave the wood and burnt offering, rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Now notice he took the donkey and two of his young men. How many people are going to take the trip? Huh? Four. Abraham, Isaac, these two young men that are going along, and the donkey. Four people and donkey are going to make a three-day journey. Okay. They travel for how long? Verse 4. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So God led him to Mount Moriah. We'll look at that in a minute. Now, in verse 5, it says that he left the two young men at the base of the hill. I and the lad go up yonder and worship and come again unto you. He tells these two young men, we're going to go up, son and I are going to go up there. And when we're through, we're both coming back. He's either giving them a stall, or expecting somehow that Isaac's going to be resurrected up there. No, no. We were just drawing inferences here. And so Abram took the wood and burnt offering, laid it upon his son, and they took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went up, they went together, it says, or where the Hebrew says, they both went in agreement. And verse 7 used to fascinate me. Picture Abram going up the hill, Isaac's carrying the wood on his back, and Isaac says to Abraham, my father? He says, yeah, here am I. He says, behold the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. Let's ask that, right? And verse 8 fascinates me. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they both went in agreement. I always used to visualize verse 8 as being a stall for the kid. Don't ask me now. We're not up there yet. God will provide. No, look carefully at what Abraham said. God will provide who? Himself. Interesting phrase. Interesting phrase. Well, they get up there, of course, and Abraham, of course, prepares it in verse 9. And in verse 10, he's about to strike. He's about to actually take the life of his son. When an angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! You know, have you girls ever noticed that you always have to tell men twice? Have you noticed that? Did you girls know that that was scriptural? You always have to tell men twice. Abraham, Abraham! Later on, it's Eli, Eli, you know? I was going to tell men twice. That's scriptural. Anyway, and of course what he does, he says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him there for a burnt offering instead of his son. The horns on that ram turn out to be the in Hebrew, the first and last shofar, the foot what they made a trumpet from. And so there are traditions that come out of that, but we'll move on. Verse 14 is very provocative. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham names the place where he was doing all this prophetically. It's going to be said, in the mount of the Lord, this shall be seen. What shall be seen? This act. What act? The act that he modeled through this trial that God put him through. Now, let's talk a little bit about the geography here. This is a topographical map of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a ridge system right up the center. There's a valley to the east called the Kedron Valley, and the east of that is the Mount of Olives. Beg your pardon? I wish I could. I have no real control of that here. I realize it's probably not that easy to see. I'll blow it up here in a minute that may make it easier. But there's a valley to the east called the Kedron Valley. There's a valley to the west called the Teropian Valley. There's three hills, Mount Zion to the left. The central ridge is Mount Moriah, and to the right is Mount Zion. The southern tip of this ridge is where Salem and Melchizedek reigned, also called Ophel. It became the city of David, and it grew up along this ridge to the Temple Mount, which is out about in the middle. It's not at the peak. The peak is a little further up. In fact, let's take a look at that peak. Maybe this will show you more clearly. This show better, I think, a little bit. You have here the temple. As you come up, you start about 600 meters above sea level. By the time you get to the Temple Mount, you're about 741 meters above sea level. But that's not the peak. That ridge system keeps climbing, and the peak of the mount, which is where I believe Abram offered Isaac, which is at the top, of course, is a place that is called Golgotha. And I don't know how much Abraham knew that he was acting out prophecy, but it's interesting that 2,000 years later, on that exact spot, another father offers his son as an offering for sin. Abraham was asked by God, in effect, to act out this drama that would occur 2,000 years later. And Hebrew tradition that Abraham offered Isaac up here at the Temple Mount area. There's no biblical basis for that. It's just an interesting tradition. But we'll move on. Now, something else happens. We won't go through it in detail in your scripture just to save time. But the next chapter, chapter 23, deals with the death of Sarah. Then the following chapter, Abraham has another errand that he commissions. He commissions his eldest servant to gather a bride for Isaac, to go back to a far country and arrange for a bride for Isaac, instructing him more than once, twice in fact, not to let Isaac go with him. This is something he is to do on behalf of Isaac. And Eliezer takes on the assignment, goes to this place, qualifies the candidate by a well, obviously running into Rebekah, and then what he does, he takes her to her family. She agrees to marry the bridegroom. Eliezer explains who Isaac is, and she's never met him, and but yet she agrees to go with Eliezer to marry this person she has ever that he's told about. On the way back, he gives her gifts as he goes there, and of course, she, in the end of verse 62 of chapter 24, she encounters the bridegroom that she is going to wed at the well of Lahai Roi. Now, that's the well of the living water, it turns out. Now, one of the interesting things here, in chapter 22, we saw Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was considered a type or a foreshadowing or a model of whom? The father. Isaac is a type or a foreshadowing of what? The son. So that's what we speak of a type. That's a literary term. Today in our vocabulary, we would use the term model or a foreshadowing or something like that. Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 are in effect acting out the roles of the father and the son, the father offering his son as an offering. In Genesis 24, we have the same thing sort of occurring here. We have Abraham as the father commissioning his eldest servant to go gather a bride for the son. Now, when you and I think of a servant, we tend to think of a menial. But you need to understand who Abraham's servant was. He was his business partner. If Abraham had no issue of his own, all his estate, and he's probably the richest man in the world at that time, by the way, would have devolved to his eldest servant. So you need to see the eldest servant, and don't see him as the menial. He is taking on a mission on behalf of Abraham. Now, what's interesting, of course, he goes to this country and gathers a bride. Now, Abraham is in the role of the father. The bride is in the role of what? The church. Good. And the eldest servant is in the role of whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about this, we see this in the Old Testament frequently, several times. And every time you see it in the Old Testament, he always presents himself as an unnamed servant. In this chapter, his name does not appear. He's just called the eldest servant. You have to go back to Genesis 15 to discover what his name is. His name happens to be Eliezer. And I put that in here to help you put this together. Do you know what Eliezer means? Comforter. Comforter. So it's interesting, we have in Genesis 24, again, a type or a model. We have Abraham and the father, the Eliezer, the type of the Holy Spirit, and the gal here as the bride. And of course, obviously, the Son of God being the bridegroom.
The series is called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, and this is from Volume 3 of a 4 volumes. And this is really based on your book, Chuck, of the same name, Cosmic Codes.
Cosmic Codes, yeah. It actually is an application of the information sciences to the Bible. And one of the key sections of it, of course, are these macro codes. They're known classically, many of them are known classically in literature as types or models, if you will. And we've taken the one from Genesis 22 as just but one example. There are others we'll deal with. But the main point is they demonstrate design that transcends time. These events in the past were deliberately designed models of what is forthcoming. And that Abraham's offering of Isaac, of course, was a type or a foreshadowing, or if you will, a macrocode of the crucifixion itself. Because on the same spot, 2,000 years later, another father did offer his son as an offering.
Right. So basically he was giving you a fore imagery of what was going to happen later on. 6640 is continuing this week with excerpts from Volume 3 of Chuck's series, Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. And yesterday, Chuck, we started talking about macro codes, and then how prophecy in the scripture is really a macro code.
Yes, in the sense that the presence of that information is outside time. In other words, it lays out in advance events that haven't happened yet.
Uh-huh.
And obviously that falls in the general category of prophecy. In general, all of us have been interested in that. But there are a number of them that really lend themselves to laying down an architecture that the history will later follow. And so that implies that it was designed from outside the time domain. That's why we say these messages are...
But it sets up a flag that something's mm-hmm. coming.
Yes, and it also... And the intent, of course, is not to predict the future, but so much as to glorify God when it does come to pass, as a form of authentication or a demonstration that it really was God that called his shots right up front, so to speak.
Right. And especially with all the strange twists and turns that it can take.
Yes.
Somehow it will work out the way he said it would work out.
What we're going to do in this coming session is explore a little bit of just how certain can we be that these prophecies are really what they proclaim to be. And there's actually a little mathematical exercise we'll explore in the coming session.
Sounds interesting. Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, Macro Codes.
Well, the point I want to get at, let's go back and read Genesis chapter 22, verse 19. We left the events in Genesis 22 at the point where they had named the place, and then the angel appears and talks to Abraham one more time. And then in verse 19, it reads, read it carefully, it says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba." Now, kind of interesting. Abraham and Isaac leave the two young men and the donkey at the base of the hill. They go up there. They have this encounter. When that's all over, they all go down and go home, right? But that's not what it says. You see, you read Genesis 22:19. It says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men," these two guys down at the bottom of the hill, "and they rose up and went together to Beersheba," in Dalton, Beersheba. What's the problem here? The question is, where's Isaac? What happened to Isaac? Now, you and I, when we read the story, don't catch that. We take for granted, and I'm sure it's true, that Isaac went down too. He and Abraham, they went home. They went down the hill, they picked up these two guys, the four of them went home. 3-day journey. But it's interesting, we discover that Isaac is personally edited out of the record until he's united with his bride two chapters later. See, if you look at Genesis 22:19, the name of Isaac is conspicuously missing. His name shows up twice along the way where people talk about him. But he personally is edited out of the record until two chapters later, chapter 24, verse 62, where he's united with his bride. And I think that's very interesting. My point being, and you may think this is a little bizarre, but I see the Holy Spirit tinkering with the text. Because by making that subtlety in there, it fits the model where Isaac, in the role of the son, is offered. But he doesn't get united with his bride. He doesn't show up again physically until he's united with his bride. And I think that's exciting. It gives me goosebumps when you really think about that. So this is what I would call a macro code. It's a foreshadowing, a structural foreshadowing of what of God's plan of redemption. Now, before I get into this one, let me mention a couple of others. We talked earlier about the book of Joshua. It, in effect, is in part a macro code for the book of Revelation. And there's a long list of details of the book of Joshua that happen to fit uniquely the book of Revelation. We talked about the sending in two witnesses at first. We talked about this whole strange rules of the Torah being violated in the Battle of Jericho. It goes on. Originally were 10 tribes there. There are 3 have been dealt with, so Joshua is facing 7 of the original 10. And those tribes then align themselves under a leader in the book of Joshua called Adonai Zedek, that is the Lord of Righteousness, is his label. It's far from that, of course. And this guy and his armies get defeated with signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, in the Battle of Beth Horon, where the sun stands still and the moon in the Valley of Ajalon. And the kings that are left go and hide in caves out of fear. And that's exactly the kind of language you discover in Revelation 6 and elsewhere. And it's a very, very interesting patterning, if you will, in Joshua that is fulfilled, of course, in the book of Revelation. Book of Ruth, the little four-chapter love story. Incredible prophecy of the church. And the more you see you go through it once and you see how it works, you go back. Every time you go back, you'll make new discoveries. It's amazing. We could spend a fabulous time just going through the book of Ruth. A lot of fun. In fact, each one of these examples are hard to do because there's so much richness in them. It's hard to give you just a quick précis. But let me give you a weird one, and that's Numbers chapter 2. I'm fond of pointing out that there's nothing in the Scripture that is there by accident. Every number, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. And people love to throw up to me Numbers chapter 2 because every detail is in there by design. And so I'm going to raise the question, what might be hidden behind the details that are listed in Numbers chapter 2 regarding the camp of Israel? And there's two things. First of all, there's significance behind every detail, but one step more, every detail in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It's not only there to be illuminating, it specifically will illuminate something about the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And that's exactly what it says in Psalm 47, the volume of the book is written of me. And that's even quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, of course, applying to Jesus Christ. Now, in Numbers 2, if we went through it, you'll discover what's in Numbers 2 is a census of the able-bodied men able to go to war of each of the 12 tribes. And specifically, what's excluded are the women and children, and the men that are either too young or too old to serve in the army. So we're talking about men that are 20 years old and older that are capable of going to war. And when you wade through Numbers chapter 2, you discover in Judah is 74,600, in Issachar 54,400, Zebulun 57,400, and on it goes. I won't go through each of them, you get the picture. Now, what were the actual populations of these tribes? We don't know. What you need to do is make a guess of how many for each able-bodied man able to go to war account for the rest. Because he probably has a wife and maybe a kid or two. You make a guess and multiply this number by some factor, 2.8 or pick a number statistically, whatever you're comfortable with, but that would give you a rough guess as the total population of the camp. But it's numbered here in military terms, in terms of the army. Now you say, gee, Chuck, that's really exciting. I didn't know that Manasseh was 32,200. I mean, that really is gripping stuff there, guy. Being facetious, of course, because say, why do I need to know these numbers? Well, let's just be a little more patient. Something else that Numbers talks about, it says that these 12 tribes are to group themselves. Each of the 12 tribes had a tribal standard, a symbol that represented that, and each of these 12 tribes had a symbol that linked it with the Matzaroth, which was the Hebrew zodiac. There are 12 signs of the Hebrew Matzaroth. All of this goes back long before Genesis 11, long before the Tower of Babel, where all this kind of things gets corrupted. If you take a study of the Matzaroth, that is the zodiac of the Bible, you'll discover some very startling things. You'll discover those 12, the zodiac is that band in the sky that's 15 degrees either side of the ecliptic, which is the apparent path of the sun in the sky. And there are 12 groups of stars that earmark that particular path of sky. We know them today by their pagan corruptions that we call the zodiac. It's interesting that those signs in the heavens are the same in all languages. They all go back actually to Babylon, but they really go back long before that. And it turns out that, first of all, you ever wonder when you look up and you see a planetarium show and you see these strange figures? They see, there's Cassiopeia, the woman that's chained in the chair. It looks like a bent W. How do you get a woman chained in a chair, you see? And most astronomers will tell you, well, years ago they thought they saw these patterns in the sky. No, that's not what it is. Give those people back there some credit. No. That's all misunderstood. Each of the signs recount a story. And how you remember the story is by knowing the names of the stars in that group in the order of brightness. And that recounts the story, and the picture is a reminder of the story. So the picture is not from their arrangement. the picture that's associated with that, it derives from the story that's associated with the names of the stars in Hebrew. And so you discover that the 12 signs of the zodiac lay out the plan of God. From Virgo, or the virgin birth, all the way around to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And to get into this, there are a number of books. Bullinger is probably the most competent, E.W. Bullinger, J.A. Seiss. There's a handful of books called The Gospel and the Stars or things of that nature that will go through this for you. And the trick, of course, is to understand you need to find out the names of the stars in Hebrew, and you start getting through that. And they've discovered, not all, but most of them, and they can piece it together. It's a pretty interesting study. But for our purposes here, we won't get into all of that. But the real issue I want to touch on is each of the 12 tribes was associated with a standard. But there were four of the 12 that were sort of lead tribes. And Judah is one of them. And he is instructed that Issachar and Zebulun are to camp with him. So they are to rally around, in addition to their own tribal standards, the standard of the tribe of Judah, which of course was a lion. Reuben was the tribes of Simeon and Gad were to join Reuben, and then Manasseh and Benjamin were to join Ephraim, and Asher and Naphtali were to join the tribe of Dan. So we have four camps, as symbolized by the four tribal standards of those four. Now you say, now interestingly enough, these individual numbers may not be significant, but let's just add them up. The group of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun have a total manpower, military manpower of 186,400. Both Reuben and Ephraim, those two camps, Reuben and Dan, each have about 150 some odd. And Ephraim and his couple of guys have the smallest number. Okay, so we pick that up. Now what do we do? Well, they are instructed to camp around the Levites. In the center of the camp of Israel, the Levites were to mark out the first place. And in the middle of the camp of the Levites, they install the tabernacle. And they install the tabernacle so that its opening is toward the east. So I'm showing east at the bottom, which is the traditional ancient way of doing this. You have in the middle of that the tabernacle proper, this strange portable building that, of course, accompanied them in their wilderness wanderings. In front of that, you've got the laver, this big washbowl thing. And then in front of that, you've got the brazen altar, where they made the burnt offerings. And to the west, south, and north, you have the three families of the Levites, Gershonites, Gerarites, and Merarites. And then to the east side, on the business end of this, so to speak, you have Moses and Aaron and the priests. Not all Levites were priests, just the descendants of Aaron. So, okay. Now, what I don't know is how much space they needed. Whatever the space was that the Levites needed to put in the tabernacle and all the families and build around that, whatever that is, I'm going to deal as our basic unit. I don't know if that's 100 feet on the side or 100 yards on the side or if it all is 1 acre. Don't care. Whatever it is, that's my unit. You with me so far? Okay. Now, the tribe of Judah was told to camp east of the Levites. No problem. Where I've shown on the map here, as much space as the Levites needed, they could take that same width and just extend themselves eastward. No problem. The tribe of Reuben was told to camp, the camp of Reuben, I say Reuben and his three buddies, were supposed to camp to the south of the Levites. Now that, you need to understand, think like a rabbi. The camp of Judah was east of the Levites, the camp of Reuben south of the Levites. If they're going to be strictly obedient to the Torah, that denies them the area that's southeast. The area that's not directly east or directly south is an area that doesn't fit the instructions. You follow me? So only the cardinal directions are ordained in the Torah. And only the width of the camp of Levites would allow them that place. And the length then is proportional to the population. In other words, Judah would take whatever space it needs to the east, Reuben, whatever it needs to the south of the Levites, and the southeastern area would be uninhabited. And so, obviously, Ephraim to the west does the same thing, and Dan to the north, the same thing. And they're going to each need a little different amount of space because the populations of the four camps are not identical. Both Reuben and Dan are about the same size. They involve military units of about 150,000 each. The smallest group is Ephraim to the north, the largest group to Judah in the south. Now, what I want to do is I want you to join me in our imagination, and we've arranged in our imagination, for a jet ranger outside. And you and I are going to pile into this jet ranger. And this jet ranger is unusually equipped because it's also a time machine. As we take off from the parking lot out there, we're going to crank in the time machine, and as this helicopter heads over to Israel, it's also going to go back in time several thousand years. And what we're going to do, we're going to approach the camp of Israel from the air, and we'll approach it as we should from the east. And as we look down, we're of course going to see the center of the whole thing, the tabernacle, and we're going to see the four emblems of the four camps. We'll have the lion to the south, the man on the left, the ox to the north, and eagle on the right. And as we look back there, and as we fly over this thing, we see the camp of Israel as it's been sketched in the book of Numbers. What do you see there? A cross. I think that's fascinating. If you follow the Torah precisely, that is the way they would have to lay out. That the two, the north and the south arms are of roughly equal lengths, closely approximate. The northern group, or excuse me, the western group is the shortest, and the Judah camp is the longest. And if you're Balaam looking down from the mountains, counseling Balak and all of that, that's what you see. Or if you're in an imaginary helicopter flying over the camp of Israel, you see a cross. And I think this is a sketch from the air of the camp of Israel, as specified precisely in the book of Numbers, chapter 2. Now, the other point I'd like to get into a little bit, we talk about these things. Boy, they seem to suggest that the Bible is true. It seems to suggest that these prophecies really authenticate the person and the role and the mission and reality of Jesus Christ. But Lord Kelvin says that we don't really understand something until we can measure it. Well, can we measure our certainty? And let's put in front of us a few key facts before we start. The Tanakh is the term for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek 270 B.C. That's a matter of history. When Alexander the Great took over the world, he forced Greek as a language. And so from the 3rd century before Christ onward, the average citizen in the world, Jewish or not, spoke Greek. The Jews used Hebrew the way the Catholics use Latin. It was basically a religious, ceremonial kind of language. They really wanted to read their scriptures in a language they were comfortable with, so they impaneled 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a major cultural center in the world in those days, and their best rabbis, best translators, translated their scriptures from the Hebrew into Greek. And the result of that labor, started about 285 B.C., finished about 270 B.C., is called the Septuagint, fancy word for 70. Septuagint translation. We have four different editions of that available to us. It is the oldest in-hand manuscript of the Old Testament, and it's in the precise Greek of that period. But the whole thing occurs the third century prior to Christ being born. So let's set aside debates on who wrote what book and all that business in the third century before Christ. Let's keep that in front of us as we go forward. Let's also recognize that in that Old Testament, we have over 300 details of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And we're going to examine carefully, somewhat carefully, only 8 of these 300. Bear with me here as we pick a few. The first one we'll choose just to jump in is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You may recall when the Magi, the military escort that accompanied the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire, go to Jerusalem. They want to know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's a put-down for Herod. Herod was not Jewish. He was appointed by Rome. They want to know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, he's a little panicked because this is a military expedition from the rival empire to the Roman Empire, to the east, called the Parthian Empire. He consults his scribes, and they dig out from Micah 5:2 the prophecy of Micah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. This verse identifies at least two things. One is that the birthplace of the Messiah would be in Bethlehem, and also that he was pre-existent, that his actual goings forth is from everlasting, that is, from eternity past. Very interesting verse, far more interesting than most people realize. But all we're interested in here is that it announces the birthplace of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, What is the chance that somebody, taken at random throughout the history of the world, was born in Bethlehem? We know that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. What's the probability that if I just grab a candidate blindfolded out of the history of the world that he is born in Bethlehem? Well, the town of Bethlehem has a population of about 7,000, probably hasn't changed for most of its history. We're going to assume it's 10,000. We'll divide that by the average population of the world at any one time in history, and that's a wild guess, but we'll use, you know, a couple of billion for that. So the chance of someone being born in Bethlehem is something probably at least as rare, if not more rare, than 1 in 10 to the 5th, or 1 in 100,000. You could say, well, gee, I think the population of the world is probably larger than that. Probably was. That just makes it more rare. I'm going to use these because I want to make sure I don't, I want to be conservative. I don't want to estimate them as being more rare than they are. But the probability of running into somebody that was born in Bethlehem, if you pick 100,000 people at random on the face of the earth at any one time, you've got you have some chance of meeting a guy from Bethlehem. You probably have to get a larger sample than that, but that'll suit our purposes. Let's take another one. Another prophecy is Zechariah 9:9. We'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. But basically, it describes the way that the Messiah is going to present himself as a king to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding up on an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Quite a verse. Quite a verse. And I think all of us recognize that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, when Jesus Christ does this very unique thing, presenting himself as a king, allowing himself to be presented as a king to Jerusalem. We'll talk, that's so important, we're going to talk about it in a moment. But how many people have presented themselves to as a king to Jerusalem riding a donkey? Most people are trying to present themselves as some kind of potentate aren't going to ride a donkey. A white horse maybe or whatever, but the idea of riding a donkey, I have no idea. But that's probably not hard to do, so I want to assign a probability to this. And I'm going to say that there's something less than 1 in 100. And I'm probably being absurdly generous. I don't know of any other person who presented himself as a king to Jerusalem, but let's assume I just a bunch I don't know about. I don't think there is as many as 100. But, so if I say the probability of somebody presenting himself, riding a donkey, I think if I say 1 in 100, I'm being pretty generous. Are you with me so far? So what's my point of all this silliness? Is the fulfillment of the ancient specifications for the Messiah by Jesus Christ is a fact more certain than any other fact you possess. I am more convinced that Jesus Christ is the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel, than I am of my own existence.
Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, and this is Volume 3 called Macro Codes, which obviously refers to computer lingo. This is based on your hardback book, Cosmic Codes, by the same name.
Yes, it actually was a popularization of my PhD thesis on information sciences, and so it's a hardback book. But it's interesting, this little model that we used to do the mathematical exercise, we're really indebted, many of us draw upon this, to Peter Stoner's book many, many years ago. He first approached it, this idea of combinatorial analysis to analyze the probability of prophecies coming forward. But the book is really a collection of these things, collected over 40 years, really, of little tidbits that demonstrate, and each one in its own way, the authenticness of the Bible, that it really is the Word of God, because these things could not have been contrived. That's why we speak of 6640, 66 different books by 40 different guys over thousands of years. Yet it has integrated design, the real power of the codes.
Who weren't talking to each other, I should put in there.
Right. Well, the macro codes are really perhaps the most dramatic authentication of the integrity of that design.
That's interesting. And we'll pick this theme up again next time here on 6640. The series we're doing right here on 6640 is called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. And Chuck has been looking at the macro codes. And nothing fascinates me more than time and calendars.
Well, me too. You know, this is, they say, you know, every major religion has a catechism, typically. You go to catechism, whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or whatever, your catechism. Well, one of the ancient rabbis said that The calendar is the Jews' catechism. Because their calendar, the Jewish calendar, is just littered with all kinds of prophetic implications.
Mm-hmm.
And the feasts of Israel being one example. But we discover from the text that God deliberately designed their calendar to be a method of communicating his plan for the redemption of mankind. And so we're including those in our review of macrocodes because they certainly fit. They're really time codes laid out thousands of years in advance in very profound ways. So that's really our subject of this day. Let's just take a quick glimpse at some of these macrocodes.
And we'll continue. Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity.
We're going to move out a little bit and talk about some macrocodes that are a little broader in their scope that include things that haven't been fulfilled yet. So these are macrocodes, if I may, in the future tense. And we're going to talk about the once and future calendar. The rabbis say that the Jews' catechism is a calendar. And the Jews' calendar is a very, very interesting study for us to undertake. And we'll also explore the most amazing passage in the Bible. That's quite a mouthful. There are really amazing passages in the Bible. There's one that I think, hands down, is the most significant of them all. And we'll talk a little bit maybe about the Apocalypse Code. We already did that. The Jews' catechism is his calendar. And Samson Raphael Hirsch is famous for making that remark, and it's a very, very perceptive remark. There is a passage in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It's in the first chapter of Genesis. It is the creation passage where God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." To do what? To divide the day from the night, okay, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for signs. This idea that God has placed some surprising signs in the heavens shouldn't surprise us. We should be on our guard and not get caught up into astrology and the zodiac in its pagan sense, of course. And yet we shouldn't be surprised that the whole plan of God is portrayed in the stars. In fact, there are some scholars that believe they were the mnemonic, the memory aid, that Adam used to teach his children and what have you. Those are speculations, of course. But in this passage, I want you to notice the word for seasons. These signs, these lights, these planets and stars and whatever, were for signs and for seasons and, of course, for days and years. Most of us look at this astronomically. And we tend to see these as astronomical things. Seasons like spring, fall, winter, all that sort of thing. Or for days, obviously, or years. Now, it's interesting, however, that the words for seasons is moedim. It really means the appointed times. Ha-moedim is a term in the Hebrew that is used there. We translate it seasons, but what it actually means are the appointed times. Well, now that's kind of interesting, because if we search for that with a computer throughout the book of Genesis, statistically we would expect to see this combination of letters as a word on some equidistant letter sequence. If you apply the mathematics, you would expect to see it about five times in the 78,000 letters that make up the book of Genesis. However, it turns out it only appears once. That in itself is surprising, because we expect it to show up more than that, but it is a long word, and that may help explain it. But it also shows up at the interval of 70. Not 10 or 20 or 50 or 69 or 71, no. The interval of 70, this shows up spaced with a 70-letter interval. It is centered on the very verse that it is mentioned, about God setting up these appointed times, signs in the heavens for the appointed times. Now, you say, why is the word 70 so significant to a Jew? Any observant Jew knows that there are 70 appointed times in the Torah. In Leviticus 23, of course, obviously we all know about the 52 Sabbaths. We all know as Gentiles, the Jews observe 52 Sabbaths a year. But we're wrong. There's actually some more than that. There are the 7 days of Passover. When they use that phrase that way, they don't mean just Passover literally. They include within that celebration the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. The season of Passover is 7 days altogether. Then about 49 days later, you got Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We'll talk about that. And then you have, in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. It happens to be coincident with Rosh Hashanah, but that's not a religious year. Let's stay to the Torah, Yom Teruah. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or more precisely, the Day of National Repentance. Then we have the 7 days of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the eighth of those days has a different name, the Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day of assembly of the tabernacles. But when you list these, there is 52 plus 7, plus 1, plus 1, plus 1, plus 7, plus 1. You add that up. There are 52 days, any observant Jew knows, that there are appointed times, the Ha-Moyadim. Now, what's interesting about this is how on earth, in the book of Genesis, did that very phrase, the Ha-Moyadim, appear encrypted, centered in exactly the place it should, with an interval of exactly 70. Now, there are scholars that say, well, that's just an accident of chance. Could be, but I don't believe it. I see this as evidence of design. But let's us focus on these appointed times. Now, this is the only equidistant letter secret, as an equidistant letter secret, it only appears once in the book of Genesis. The statistical expectation is five times in the 78,000 letters of Genesis, if you do a frequency table. However, it also occurs at an interval of 70, the exact number of times. It's centered on the very verse that it should be. The odds against this happening by chance have been estimated by some mathematicians at greater than 70 million to one. So yes, it could have happened by chance, but I have 70 million to one in my favor arguing that it didn't. It was designed. So this leads us into a discussion of the Feast of Israel. And this is a whole study we could spend an afternoon on very easily. But we quickly discover that in the Torah, specifically in Leviticus 23, among other places, there are seven feasts of Israel. Naturally seven. You knew that already, didn't you? Three of these feasts are in the first month of their religious year, month of Nisan. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. The last three of this of these feasts occur in the seventh month. There are three in the first month, there's three in the seventh month. The seventh month being Tishri, it has Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Between these two groups, three in the first month, three in the seventh month, there's another one called the Feast of Weeks. It's interesting, the Jews have all kinds of sevens. They have a week of days, we all know about a week, you know, the Shabbat. They have a week of weeks, Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. They have a Feast of Months. These 7 months, from the first to the seventh month, constitute the religious year. And they also have a week of years, the sabbatical year. 6 years they plow the ground, the seventh they let it lay, and so forth. So it's interesting how those sevens are all through their calendar. Let's take a quick look at some of these, and the point I really want to make, without getting into all the detail, each of these feasts in Israel have two roles at least. One role is they're historically commemorative, yes, and that's the one that's widely known and understood. But Paul tells us that each of these feasts are also prophetic. In Colossians, he says that they are a shadow of things to come. So each of these seven feasts are prophetic as well. Now, the Passover, it starts really 4 days in advance when the Passover lambs are examined officially to make sure that they're without blemish. They are offered then between the evenings of the 14th of Nisan. And this, of course, commemorates the Passover of Egypt. It was not their nationality that they were Israeli that protected them. They were given the insight, but it was the blood on the doorpost. If you happened to be an Egyptian and the guest of one of these Israelis, you were spared. If you were Jewish and didn't put the blood on, too bad. You follow me? And this, of course, is God's foreshadowing our Passover, Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting to realize that the Jewish day starts at sundown. So that night, which was the 14th on the Jewish calendar, was still the 13th, Friday the 13th on the Gentile calendar. And the unluckiness of Friday the 13th continues as a legend even to this day. The Passover also had instructions that not a bone was to be broken. That's not only in Exodus 12, it's also echoed in Psalm 34:20, and it also, of course, refers to the amazing phenomenon at the cross. Jesus, of course, was our Passover, offered between the evenings, if you will. And somebody that was crucified, there are records of people who crucified that hung there for 9 days. It was a very, very brutal form of death. That's where we get the word excruciating. The word crux is the root, the Latin root of cross, is in the middle of the word excruciating. It was intended to be a painful, publicly conspicuous agony to warn the people to take the law seriously. However, as you know, when Jesus was crucified, there was also a holiday situation brewing, and they wanted to get the bodies down before the beginning of the holiday. And so the way you speed up the process was to break the legs. The way you hang on the cross, you were suffocating. The way you'd relieve the suffocation was to put pressure on your legs to relieve the pressure on your chest cavity. And by breaking your legs, you couldn't do that, and that would hasten the death. Now, it's interesting, the Roman soldiers were ordered to break the legs of the people hanging there. When they got to Jesus, he was already dead. Now, you would think a Roman soldier would follow orders anyway. But seeing he's already dead, he made sure of that by throwing a spear into his side. I'm sure that that Roman soldier had no insight that he was fulfilling prophecy. Had he broken the legs, he would have broken the model. Because all through the Old Testament, on several occasions, it pointed out, in effect, that the Passover lamb, when offered, would not have a leg broken. Interesting. Not a bone to be broken. But anyway, I think most of us have been through the Passover study. If you haven't, you need to get into it. We could spend all afternoon just on the details of the Passover observance. The Jews to this day do not know why they mix their wine with warm water. And yet, from the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, we understand that very clearly. And of course, John the Baptist, when he first introduces Jesus publicly, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a very Jewish title. He does that twice in John chapter 1. And so, and of course, Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 5 that he, Jesus Christ, is our Passover. And he too was inspected. He was presented for inspection on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days in advance. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The next day, after Passover, was another high day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It actually went for a week, for 7 days. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now, the Hag Hamatzah is a leaven throughout the Bible is a symbol of sin. It's a very interesting symbol. It's consistently used as a symbol for sin because leaven corrupts by puffing up. And the root of all sin is pride. That's why God hates pride. And leaven corrupts by puffing up. It's interesting how these models fit, and there's a whole study of those. It's also interesting that even to this day, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they take 3 matzahs. The matzahs are pierced and striped, by the way, if you ever noticed. They take the middle one, and they break it into pieces and wrap it in a napkin and hide it. And fascinating to a New Testament person who's encountering a Passover Seder in a Jewish home to watch that. It just has symbolism that they're lost from just particularly an Old Testament point of view. And these symbols go way, way, way back. When Abraham, in Genesis 14, has his victory over the kings and comes back and he offers to Melchizedek, the king and priest in a place called Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, he offers tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek offers him bread and wine. We find the hints of those so early. Joseph, when he has his dreams in Egypt, these guys that he shared the prison with, one was a baker and one was a wine steward, and each had strange dreams that they have Joseph interpret for them. And the baker, he tells him the bad news: "You're going to go out and get hung. 3 days from now, you've had it." He didn't like that too well. It was true. It came true. He was taken and he was hung. The wine steward, his dream, meant that you would be released. You'd be redeemed. "I want you to remember me when that happens." Now, he was released, but he forgot. It was years, years later that God, he reminded, "Oh yeah, there was a guy in prison that knew how to interpret dreams when Pharaoh had a problem." And Joseph is a fascinating thing, sitting out 17 years in that prison, never doubting that God had a purpose in it all. Boy, can we learn some lessons from Joseph. But let's move on. In the Passover, which overlaps with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were four cups, traditionally. The four cups had names. The first one's called bringing out, the second one the delivering, the third the blessing, and the fourth the taking out. And they commemorate the various steps in the redemption from Egypt. But it's interesting, Paul, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, which of course the Lord in the Last Supper uses these to administer what we call communion. And it's the cup of blessing, Paul says, that he uses to administer the Passover. And it's interesting, the cup of blessing. There are some scholars that believe that Jesus used the third of the fourth cups and didn't touch the fourth one. He says, my lips will not touch the fruit of the vine until we're gathered together in the kingdom. And there are some people that believe that this is an unfinished meal and it will be finished at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are speculations, but kind of interesting. But following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is the Feast of First Fruits, a very, very key feast for us to understand. It's interesting that the Torah is quite clear as to how it is to be observed, even though the Jews don't really do it this way, I don't believe, this year. In these days. It says the morrow after Shabbat, after Passover. Passover was nailed to the calendar, the 14th of Nisan. We'll come back to that issue. After Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the next Shabbat, Saturday, after that, the next morning is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if you think about this, what it means is it's always a Sunday. It's the morning after Shabbat of whatever Shabbat follows Passover. That's what in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, specifies. The Jews have adopted a slightly different way of reckoning this. There was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is one of those strange places where the Samaritans interpreted this correctly. But that's neither here nor there. What happened? One morning on the Feast of First Fruits, when the temple smoke was curling from the early sacrifice of the Feast of First Fruits, there were a group of women that were going to an empty tomb. It's interesting that Jesus fulfilled the Passover on Passover. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by being the bread of life and broken for us. But he also fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits by being the first fruits of the resurrection that Sunday morning. And we could do much to study this. It's a very, very interesting question. Now, a related question that may surprise you, I want to ask you a question. When did the flood of Noah end? You say, what's that got to do with Feast of First Fruits? Just hold it for a minute. We all know about the flood of Noah. It starts in Genesis 6 and then continues 7 and 8 and so forth. And we all know about the flood of Noah. The question is, when did the flood of Noah end? It turns out, if you look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it gives you the terminus of the flood. In verse 4, where it says, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you're a normal, well-adjusted Bible reader, when you come across a verse like that, you just keep going. You don't stumble over it. But if you've been to a Chuck Missler Bible study, you are no longer a normal, well-adjusted person. because you'll probably recall that this nut suggested to you that there's no detail in the Scripture that isn't there by design by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're one of those kind of readers, you come across verse 4 where it says that the ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, and you say to yourself, you know, Chuck said that this is there on purpose. I wonder why. It's interesting that every one of these little details have a secret hidden behind them. It's a secret code, sort of. And God always rewards the diligent. If you'll take the trouble to do your digging, God will always give you a reward for doing so. What on earth is hidden behind the seventh month, 17th day of the month? Well, this is in the book of Genesis. The flood was in chapter 8 of a 50-chapter book called Genesis. It's the next book that has Exodus, which introduces a second calendar. Most of us that know anything about Jewish life know that they celebrate their new year in the fall, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And that's typically, in our calendar, a September-October kind of event. Rosh Hashanah, the first of the month of Tishri. It also happens to be the month of the Feast of Trumpets, but they are coincidental. This is the civil feast, the civil observance of the new year is in the fall. But it turns out that in Exodus chapter 12, where God is talking to Moses about the Passover, he, in verse 2 of chapter 12, makes a strange remark. God says to Moses, this month, this is the month of Nisan, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So if you're a religious Jew, you really have two calendars. The civil calendar starts in the fall, but the religious calendar starts in the spring at Nisan. And this little chart tries to reconcile these two for you. Here's a list of the Jewish months. Several of them have an alternate name, but that's okay. And Tishri is the beginning of the original calendar, the first month of the year. And from Tishri, we go down through Elul, which are the 12 months of their calendar civilly. But in Exodus chapter 12, they are in the month of Nisan, and that sometimes called Aviv. That is what God tells Moses, make this the beginning of months. So they really have a new calendar in which starts at Nisan, which makes Nisan the first month of the religious year, or ecclesiastical year, if you will. The seventh month, it is the seventh month of Tishri. Okay, no problem. Now, before I get into that, let's back up a second. Genesis chapter 8 verse 4 says that God started his new beginning under Noah. Noah was told, he and his three sons, their four wives, to replenish the earth. God chose to scrub the blackboard, wipe it all out, saving eight people, and he has a whole new beginning under Noah that starts where? At Genesis chapter 8 verse 4. When the ark comes to rest, it starts a whole new thing. And when did that new beginning under Noah start? On the 17th day of the seventh month. Well, the seventh month is the month of Nisan. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, right? How long was he in the grave? 3 days and three nights, the Lord tells us, right? So he was resurrected when? On the 17th day of that month, which was in Genesis the seventh month. Do you mean to tell me that God started his new beginning under Noah on the anniversary in anticipation of our new beginning in Jesus Christ? Some people would say, well, that's just a cute coincidence. No, this is what I call a macro code. This is a hint in the structure in anticipation of truth.
Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. Chuck looking at the macro codes and the issue of time, things that haven't been fulfilled all along the timeline there. And they cover this entire series. And we're not just talking about equidistant letter sequencing.
No, in fact, we almost dismissed that with some interesting insights, perhaps. But this week, we've really been focusing on the ones that I think are the most fruitful for our spiritual walk and the most illuminating from an authentication point of view. Really, authenticating the Bible as the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that really fascinates me to discover even the calendar and the arrangement of the stars in the heavens. All are there by design, deliberate, specific design, all motivated by God's plan to redeem mankind. We're right in the middle of the feasts of Israel, each one, of course, being commemorative, but also each one being prophetic. And we've been going through the Feast of First Fruits. Tomorrow we'll talk about the Feast of Shavuot, and we'll talk about, in fact, which is unique because it's Gentile in its structure, the only feast in the Bible which they use leavened bread.
Right.
And, of course, it becomes fulfilled, at least in part, on Pentecost, or in Acts chapter 2. A great mystery, it may even be more than that, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. Tomorrow we'll continue taking a look at the Hamoyedim, the appointed times that become, in effect, the Jews' catechism.
All right. We'll continue the series, Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, looking at the issue of macro codes, which is volume 3 of a 4-volume series on that. And today, you know, it's amazing, Chuck, when we look at the Feast of Israel, if you read them only in the context of the Old Testament, they just seem like sort of a hodgepodge of different feasts, which may have some significance.
Well, they have historical significance.
They each
commemorate some particular aspect. And yet, what's interesting is we also discover they're specifically designed to be prophetic. They specifically deal with events that are yet future. They almost lay down a specification for history in advance. And that's why we look at them as macrocodes. And we're right in the middle of the seven feasts of Israel,
mm-hmm.
the three feasts in the first month being prophetic of his first coming,
mm-hmm.
three feasts in the seventh month of the second coming. There's a strange one in between called Feast of Shavuot, and we'll be dealing with that in today's session. It's probably the most provocative of all of them, because most people assume it's been fulfilled. Maybe not. So we'll just jump in and take a look at
that. Or they say, stay tuned.
Let's go to another feast, the Feast of Shavuot. It's interesting that after the Feast of First Fruits, they are instructed to count the Omer, as they call it, counting the Omer. They were to count 49 days and then take the next one from the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is the Feast of Weeks, as it's called. It's also called the Feast of Pentecost, Pentecost being a Greek term for 50, because they take the 49 days and take the next one. This is a very strange feast. We have three feasts in the first month, three of the seventh that we'll get to. And we have this funny one right in the middle of all of this. The more you study this feast, the stranger it looks. Because, first of all, it's the only place in the Torah where they use leavened bread. Ooh, that's surprising. That already gives this strange feast a Gentile complexion, if I may. Something strange going on here. Now, this feast is regarded by, and obviously all the feasts are commemorative, but they're also, and this feast is commemorative, of course, of the giving of the law at Sinai. They can construct that as being like 49 days and so forth. That's possible if you want to push that on Exodus 19. But more to the point, this feast is also prophetic, and most people who study this recognize that the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, was the feast upon which the church was birthed, came to birth. Each of the feasts are prophetic, and each of the feasts are fulfilled on the day that they're observed. Passover is predictive of Jesus Christ, and he also became our Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And the Feast of First Fruits was the Sunday morning following, and that's when he was the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, the Feast of Shavuot is a strange one, but that's where in Acts chapter 2 we have the church born. And most people recognize that. But most scholars who come that far presume that this feast is fulfilled completely. And maybe not. Let's back up a second. I forgot to make a slide for what I wanted to say here. There is a very strange tradition about Enoch. From Genesis chapter 5, you may recall that Enoch was translated or raptured. Let's back up a second. In Genesis chapter 5, we discover there were at least three groups of people facing Genesis 6. The judgment of the flood involved three groups of people. Those that perished in that flood. Those that were miraculously preserved through the flood, through the ark and all of that. And those that were removed prior to the flood. In this case, one person. There were nine people that God chose to save. He pulled out one beforehand, and preserve the other eight, Noah and his three sons and their four wives, through the flood. Enoch is kind of interesting because he did not see death. He was translated, or raptured, as you might say. Well, what's interesting about this is there are some interesting Jewish traditions about Enoch that most of us as Gentiles are not sensitive to. First of all, there is a tradition among Jews from textual hints that Enoch was raptured on his birthday. That's kind of weird. Okay? His birthday is that day, is by tradition that day that later becomes the Feast of Shavuot. And the fact that he was raptured on his birthday is just a tradition, a Kabbalistic tradition, but it's kind of interesting. Many people, we're going to look at the next three feasts, the last three feasts, and I think it's pretty clear, even though scholars differ on some of the details, that the first three feasts are predictive of Jesus' first coming, and the last three feasts of his second coming. But there's many people that try to put the rapture tied to one of the feasts in the month of Tishri, and they may turn out to be right. But there's a view that says, no, maybe the church is destined to be caught up on its birthday the way Enoch was. That's just a wild conjecture. It's kind of fun. But obviously, when they celebrate the New Year, Rosh Hashanah, it also happens to be the day of the Feast of Trumpets, which originally was a one-day feast. In modern Judaism, it's a two-day feast now. It involves a whole series of blowing of trumpets, the shofar, I should say, not the silver trumpets of the temple, but the shofar. And the Tekiah Gedolah is the great blowing. It climaxes with a great major victory blowing. And some people think that might be the last trump that Paul talks about relative to the rapture. And it may turn out that way, but that's, I think, a little misleading. The trumpet that's blown, according to the New Testament, is the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the trumpet of God shows up only twice in the Bible, once in Exodus 19 when the law was given at Sinai, and the other one is at the rapture. So the question still remains, what is the last trump? And that's a complicated thing to analyze grammatically. For example, when I was at the academy, it was probably no different than you might have been in college. When a class started, there was a bell that rang. And then there was a bell probably, I think it was 3 or 4 minutes later, that was called the late bell. And then there was a bell about a minute later called the absent bell. If you got there between the first two bells, you were on time. But if you missed the second bell, you were late. If you somehow missed the third bell, you were absent. You follow me? And so one of the things you tried to do was to get there before the last bell. You follow me? What's last? The last one that was made you eligible. So this term last, as you look at it grammatically, is a subject of some controversy. I think most diligent scholars also recognize there's no necessary connection between the last trump, as Paul talks about it, and the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation. There are many books that are written by some scholars that presume that the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. That's not true. There are trumpets that are blown all through the millennium. This last trumpet that is the rapture is obviously before the millennium. It's not the last trumpet that's blown, and certainly isn't the last judgment trumpet. Quite the contrary, it's a victory trumpet and so forth. So there are a number of people that play around with the Feast of Trumpets, and we'll just have to watch and see. It's probably not far off. The Feast of Trumpets is followed by the days of affliction, the Yomim Onorim, because they lead up to the Yom Kippur, the feast of Day of Atonement, which is really the day of national repentance for Israel. That's the one time, the only time, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only after great ceremonial preparation. And of course, that's where they did the scapegoat thing and all of that in the Torah, very worth your studying, and so forth. And then the final feast of the ecclesiastical year, the Feast of Booths, the Sukkot. And sometimes also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people think, possibly, that the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 was on or near the Feast of Tabernacles because Peter's response to this incredible event was to build some booths. And that's why some people tie this necessarily. Who knows? But certainly this was the time. What Israel does during this week-long celebration is they actually build in their backyards shelters, temporary camp, sort of like a camp trip, except they deliberately build their shelters that have cracks in the sides and in the roof. In the sides let the wind blow through, and the roof to let the rain come through or to see the stars. And it's, the intent of it is to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. But the climactic aspect of the Feast of Booths or Sukkot or Feast of Tabernacles is when it finishes with great flourish, and they leave their temporary dwellings to go to their permanent dwellings. And most scholars see this prophetically of when they finally set up the kingdom. Well, here's the mystery of Enoch. I had the slide in the wrong place. The oldest prophecy, of course, is the second coming of Christ. He was born on Shavuot. He was removed prior to the judgment, presumably on his birthday. And we sometimes wonder, we puzzle, is it possible that the Jewish clock will restart on the same day, same feast day, that it was stopped? See, what's happened here is that the Jewish clock stopped when they rejected their Messiah. Jesus said in Luke 19, "This day these things are hidden from my sight." There's national blindness put upon Israel. We have an interval that we'll talk about shortly, during which God has chosen to deal with the Gentiles in a wholly different program. But the day is coming when that's complete. Israel's blinded, not forever. Paul tells us they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When that number is complete, church is over, and God once again deals with the planet Earth through Israel. When you look at the seven feasts of Moses, seven feasts of Israel, they are Jewish feasts, not Gentile feasts, they're Jewish feasts. So it seems a little strange to somehow apply the church to some of these except for the one it was born on. That's why the idea that maybe God's idea is that the Jewish clock has stopped at Pentecost. It's restarted, if you will, when the church is raptured. And it would seem kind of interesting if it should turn out that that is on the Feast of Shavuot. And the Feast of Shavuot this year is on May 31st. And if you're not a pre-trib view, don't worry. We'll have our newsletters mailed prior to May 31st for those that might be concerned. And, of course, my tongue is in my cheek. I'm just kidding. We are not to set dates. We are to occupy till he comes. In fact, he explicitly teaches us to expect him at any moment. But we have 8,000 of these kinds of verses, making 1,800 specific predictions on over 700 different matters, as we talked about. These are a bunch. I have not yet talked about the most amazing ones, the detailed genealogy, the Old Testament messianic ones we looked at a little bit, but the prediction of the precise day that he would make his appearance is, in fact, the one that we'll now take a look at. What I consider unquestionably the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. And it's in Daniel chapter 9, when four disciples came to him, Jesus pointed to this as the key to all end time prophecy. And it's in four verses. We're going to examine very briefly four verses. I might mention, for those of you that really want to get into this, we have a briefing package in which we have 2 hour-and-a-half tapes, 3 hours of detailed examination of Daniel chapter 9. And I encourage anyone that's really serious, whether they use our materials or whatever, to really master Daniel chapter 9, particularly this incredible prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel. And it's certainly for four verses. Verse 24 is the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 deals with 69 of these weeks of years. These are weeks of years, it turns out. Verse 26 occurs between 25 and 27. 69 of these weeks are in verse 25. The final week of years is in verse 27, the last verse in that chapter. Between verse 25 and 27, there's a verse 26 which deals with events that are after the 69th week and before the 70th. One of the key things that's not obvious until you look at it carefully is that these weeks are not all contiguous. You would think they would be, and we would assume they are, except for the explicit discussion to the contrary. Verse 24 is the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 are 69 of the 70 weeks of years. Verse 26 is an interval between the 69th and 70th. And then the last verse, verse 27, is the 70th week of years. It's a 7-year period that is the most documented period of time in the entire Bible. The Holy Spirit has more detail about this strange week than any other passage in the Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through the end of 18 is merely an expansion, a detailing of the events of this peculiar period of time coming upon the planet Earth. Let's take these verses just quickly. Verse 24, the angel Gabriel interrupts Daniel's praying intensely. Gabriel shows up and interrupts his prayer. It's the interrupted prayer of the Old Testament. And says to Daniel, 70 Shebuim are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now, these are weeks of years. You and I think of weeks of days, but as I pointed out, the Jews are used to weeks of months, and also weeks of years. That was the Shemitah, the sabbatical year. They were agricultural. They understood what that meant. These are 77s. The reason they went into the Babylonian captivity that Daniel is a victim of is because for 490 years they failed to observe the sabbatical year. And so God says in 2 Chronicles 36, you owe me 70. And that's why it was that peculiar period of time of captivity. But it's near the end of that 70 years. Daniel was a teenager, deported as a teenager. He now is an older man. He knows about 60-some-odd years have gone by. The 70 years are about up. He reads Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, realizes, hey, the time's about due. So what does he do? He goes to prayer. We should learn from that. The Lord taught us to pray that way. Thy kingdom come. Well, I thought God's kingdom is certain, of course. But prayer is the way he enlists you in what he is doing. And Daniel does the same thing. He prays for his people. And that prayer is interrupted. Gabriel shows up and says, 77s are determined, are reckoned. Upon whom? Upon the world in general? No. Upon thy people in the holy city. This is a Jewish prophecy. It's focused on Daniel and his people and his city, the city of Jerusalem. 77s are determined. to accomplish six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Holy of Holies. Six things. We will not go through each one of these theologically, but one of these is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Has that happened yet? Have we made an end of sins? Not so you'd notice. So the first thing we need to recognize is whatever these things are, they haven't been completed yet. Some of these you might argue about, but certainly we have not brought in everlasting righteousness. Certainly vision of the prophecy is not sealed up, and so forth. So we know that the scope of this prophecy is very cosmic, very large. Jesus points his disciples to this prophecy as the key to end time prophecy, as we'll see shortly. This is verse 24 of Daniel 9. The next verse embodies perhaps the most surprising elements. Gabriel continues. He says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand." This isn't hidden. This isn't secret. Know therefore and understand. And by the way, when Jesus has four disciples come to him for a confidential briefing of the second coming that we see recorded in three of the Gospels, but I'll refer to the Matthew account as an example, he says to them in Matthew 24, verse 15, "When you see this particular technical thing we're going to get into in a minute, stand in the holy place, spoken by the prophet Daniel." So Jesus authenticates that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, and he authenticates his prophecy. He also inserts in a parenthetical phrase. He says, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand," close parenthesis. In other words, he instructs us to understand this prophecy. And you'll discover he held Israel accountable to understand this prophecy. Anyway, Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to return to build Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times." Very interesting verse. It's a mathematical verse. Know that from this commandment unto the Messiah would be a specific period of time. It's triggered by the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's a slave. Jerusalem is a couple hundred miles to the west, and it's in rubble. But he knows from the prophets that they're about to be released, and they're going to get authority, ultimately, to rebuild the city. And what Gabriel tells Daniel, that from the commandment to restore and to build the city, not the temple, the city, is a specific period of time. Now, if you study a study Bible, they'll usually list in their footnotes about three different decrees that might fit this, except they're wrong. There's actually four, but three of those four have to do with the temple. The Holy Spirit clearly singles out the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it adds a little phrase at the end, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times." Now, they do. Subsequently, Babylon gets conquered by Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus gives the release for them to go home under Ezra. In fact, even gives them money to go back and rebuild their temple. And they struggle in the book of Ezra, trying to rebuild this temple. They don't get very far because they don't have the authority to protect themselves. They don't have the authority to put a wall and be a city-state. Nehemiah comes along a little later. He's this cupbearer to the king that rules the area. He's burdened for his people, and he succeeds in getting his boss, giving him the letter of authority to rebuild the wall. Artaxerxes Longimanus was the ruler, and he gave Nehemiah that authority, and Nehemiah rides right through the night, arrives at midnight, and the first thing he does is inspect the wall, and he explains it all more clearly to them, and they get off their duff and get going. And that's the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and following. Anyway, the point is, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah the King, shall be a period of time. How much time? 7 plus 60 plus 2. There's all kinds of speculations. Why were they separated? I won't get into that here right now. We'll take the short version here. 7 plus 3 score, a score is 20. 7 plus 60 plus 2 is how much? 69. There's 7 and 62. That makes up 69. Okay. Now, here's a diagram of what Gabriel is telling Daniel. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King shall be 69 times 360 times 7. There's another whole thing to build here. I won't take the time. But you'll discover when you study Genesis and the book of Revelation, you'll discover that God appears to deal in years that have 360 days. And there's lots of reasons for that I won't try to get into here and give you the short version of this. But it was Sir Robert Anderson, who was knighted, former head of Scotland Yard, who published a book, a classic in 1894, called The Coming Prince. And if you're serious about prophecy, you'll want a copy of that for your library. When I was a teenager, they were very rare, and I happened to be gifted a very rare volume, and I was able to study this very early. In those days, there probably wasn't a pastor in 1,000 that ever heard of the 70 weeks. But that was 100 years ago. Today, you can't stop a teenager in Orange County that doesn't know about Sir Robert Anderson's classic work, etc. And so I encourage you, if you haven't taken a look at Sir Robert Anderson's classic work, The Coming Prince, you can find copies probably in any Christian bookstore. But anyway, the point is, he's the one that rediscovered this precision that I'm about to point out to. 6 to 9 weeks of 7 times each and 360 of those mean what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, that from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King, is 173,880 days. Well, isn't that exciting? Well, the trigger point for this in history, of course, we know today, is the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was granted on March 14th of 445 B.C. That's the easy part. Not free of controversy, but that seems to be very well established, and I use Sir Robert Anderson's book as the, perhaps the most authoritative timing on that. The problem is, this dates to the day the Messiah the King, and this creates a difficulty for us because we have a problem. When did Jesus allow himself to be a king? Several times in his ministry, they tried to take him to celebrate him as a king, John 6 and other places. And each time he doesn't allow it. He says, "Mine hour has not yet come." But then one day, he does something really weird. He not only allows it, he arranges it. He tells a couple of his disciples to go to a certain place with a password, and you will have released to you this colt, this donkey. And then he deliberately rides it from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives, going westward, over the brink, down through the Kidron Valley, through the major gate, presenting himself, riding a donkey. Why is he doing that? Because in Zechariah 9:9 it predicted, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. That is, the colt, the foal of an ass. An unbroken colt. That's a miracle in itself. We all know this as the triumphal entry.
You're listening to the series Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. Chuck will be right back with a closing thought. We're dealing with Volume 3 here called Macro Codes, and on today's program, Chuck was looking at the prophetic significance of the Feasts of Israel. They have historical significance, but they also have prophetic significance in the fulfillment of what Christ would do many years later after the feasts were established. Chuck, this is all part of your, well, first of all, it started as your hardback book called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, and that's available here from Koinonia House. There is a 4-volume set of these with 2 tapes each. It's a total of 8 tapes, which covers this whole series for people that don't have time to read or want both, as a matter of fact. These are great things to hand around.
Yeah, especially if you commute, they're a nice way to pick up. And, of course, right in the middle of the 70-week prophecy, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, or Gabriel, really, and we're in the triumphal entry, the most astonishing prophecy, I believe, in the entire Bible, because it predicts the exact day well in advance of events that are recorded in history, and they were done. It's been well documented as being in black and white 3 centuries before Christ was born. So to me, this is one of the events in my teenage years that really galvanized my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was just so bulletproof, a demonstration of who he really was. And so we're right in the middle of that one, and tomorrow we'll be continuing that and talking about more of that awesome prophecy, and the fact that it's the fourth of the 490 periods that make up Israel's history. We'll get into that next time.
Yeah, I look forward to that. Everything seems to fit like pieces of a puzzle, if you know what you're looking at. And we'll pick that up again next time right here on 6640. As always, here on 6640, we are pursuing a series. The series in question right now is Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. By the way, I should mention it's a rather extensive series, which is contained in 4 volumes. And Volume 3 is the one we've been listening to this week here, called Macro Codes.
And we've been looking at the famed 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and what really is a shocker about this one isn't only the precision of the prophecy, where Gabriel tells Daniel many centuries in advance the exact day that Jesus presents himself as the Messiah, the Messiah the King.
Right.
What really startles me is you look at Luke 19, you discover that Jesus held them accountable to know that prophecy. And that really, really bothered me when I first discovered that, because it's incumbent on all of us then to really be aware of it. In fact, Jesus, in his briefing, confidential briefing to four of his disciples about a second coming, he points them to this specific prophecy with the instruction to understand it. That's in Matthew 24:15. So this is a very, very pivotal passage that we're exploring here as we wrap up this week on Volume 3, The Macro Codes.
Macro Codes, part of Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity.
The triumphal entry appears to have occurred for lots of reasons on April 6th of 32 A.D., obviously, many people have slightly different reckonings for some of these dates, but the point Sir Robert Anderson deals with this pretty thoroughly. Well, the point is, when you look at this as the day that Jesus presented himself as king, it's kind of interesting. Because from 445 B.C. to 32 A.D. turns out to be 173,740 days. And when you play that arithmetic, remember there's no year zero. You normally take a B.C. dates as negatives. But there's no year zero, so you got to drop one for that. But anyway, the point is, it turns out to be 173,740. From March 14th to April 6th is another 24 days. And you have to allow for leap years, and I won't get into that calculation here. That's another 116. These are all in our notes, by the way, for those who are interested. When you take the 173,740, add the 24, and add the 116, you get, guess what, 173,880 days. What was Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. Gabriel told Daniel the exact day that the Messiah was to present himself as a king to Jerusalem. And that's kind of interesting. Now, by the way, I put on this little timeline an approximation of when the Septuagint version was translated into Greek. So set aside who wrote Daniel and all of that for the moment. It was part of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament and was in place, in hand, more than 200 years, virtually 300 years prior to the fulfillment of the event. Wow. That, to me, is staggering. Now, it's interesting, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he comes up over the brow of the hill. When he's come near, he beheld the city. And what did he do? He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes." This is where Jesus, the creator of the universe, declares a national blindness on the nation Israel. Is that blindness forever? No. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul tells you that blindness in part has come upon Israel until, very precious word, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A term that refers to the completion of the church. Come in where? Gathered up. I believe for lots of reasons that you need to be very careful to distinguish between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. They have different origins, different missions, and certainly different destinies. You need to understand both, and don't get to many, many Bible scholars have been confused by history on that thing. Now, Jesus goes on, next verse says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." And I think most of you that have done a little homework know, if you read Josephus and the other accounts, that 38 years after Jesus said that, indeed, the Roman legions, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And they went on a siege that they had a bloodbath that lasted the better for almost a full year. And over 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered by that Roman siege. And another 500,000 died subsequently from the famine and the pestilence that followed. Titus Vespasian, the leader of the Roman legions, had hoped to keep the temple as a trophy. But some Roman soldier threw a torch through one of the windows and it caught fire inside. And the interior was wood laden with gold. And of course, the gold and the implements, large measure, melted. So Titus had to give the order to take the temple apart stone by stone to recover the gold. And so Jesus' words here were literally fulfilled 38 years later, because they did
compassed them round, and they laid it evenly at the ground, that is the temple itself. Question, why did God allow Jerusalem to be destroyed so brutally in 70 AD? Big milestone in Jewish history. By the way, it was the ninth of Av on their calendar, and that was the same day that Babylon leveled the temple some many, many years, five centuries earlier. Everything bad to Israel always happens on the ninth of Av. That's why it's a very strange day on their calendar. The question, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? There are many answers, but Jesus gives you his answer at the last part of verse 44 of Luke 19. It says, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus held them accountable to know prophecy. He held them accountable to know the prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel. Now this starts an interval, because verse 26 of the series, Gabriel continues, says, after the 62 weeks, after the 7 and after the 62, so in other words, after the 69 weeks, shall the Messiah be karat, executed for a capital crime, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, a diaspora, if you will. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is verse 26. Now, we've talked about the 69 weeks. There is a week yet to come, the so-called 70th week in verse 27, but we're in verse 26. A key point to get to keep in perspective is that verse 26 details some events that occur after the 69th, but before the 70th week starts. Once you understand that, it all starts to come together. During the interval that's represented by verse 26, we know that the Messiah will be executed, and indeed 4 days after the close of the triumphal entry, 4 days later, the same crowd that was laying down palm branches was yelling, "Crucify him." And of course, he was crucified. And Jesus said, also will the temple, and Gabriel points out in verse 26, that the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And that obviously happened 38 years later. Now this interval, we don't know how long it is. We know it had to be at least 38 years from history, but we've also discovered by just experiencing it that it's lasted the better part of 2000. And obviously there are many, many factors that are starting to look like the 70th week is being moved into place. And that's why so many of us believe that the interval is almost over. It could end any day. We might not even finish this presentation. It might be tomorrow, next week, it might be years. We don't know. But we know it's not far away from a number of other considerations. Now, that leads, of course, to the so-called 70th week of Daniel. In the last verse of Daniel 9, Gabriel says he, and he's alluding, the pronoun alludes to the previously mentioned noun, which was the prince that shall come, the he, the prince that shall come, shall enforce the covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the last week. It's defined by a period of enforcement by a world leader enforcing a covenant. It doesn't sign a treaty. He may, but that's not what it says. It says he'll enforce the covenant with the many, and that's an idiom for Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I won't try to unravel all the Hebrew here. The net of this is that in the middle of that, for 7 years, he enforces a covenant. But in the middle of that week, he violates his commitment, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. Paul elaborates on this for you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there's a lot of other passages that deal with it also. And he establishes an event that has a technical name. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. The word abomination in the Bible always speaks of idol worship. Idol worship, any worship other than the living worship of the living God is an abomination to God. Worshipping idols is abomination. If you want to really offend God, if you want to go to the extreme, the most offensive form of abomination is to erect your idol in the most holy place on the planet Earth. In Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in fact, in the Holy of Holies. That happened only once before in history. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. When this was done by Antiochus Epiphanes, it led to the Maccabean Revolt back in 167 B.C. And they actually threw off the yoke of the Greek Empire, and they cleansed the temple that had been thus violated,
Antiochus Epiphanes made the reading of the Torah a capital crime. He had pigs slaughtered on the altars, and then he erected this idol in the Holy of Holies. That so incensed the Jews that they got angry enough to actually succeed in a revolt, threw off the yoke. It led to the era of their history called the Hasmoneans, which endures until Rome, of course, Pompey in 63 B.C. conquers the area. But the point is, Jesus, when he's taught disciples, makes reference to that, but yet future. When you see that happen again, you split and you split now. Because that means the last half of the seven. Let's see, I think I may have a diagram here. Let's see if I do. Yes, I do. Good. This last week of years, following the interval, it's defined by this covenant being enforced by a world leader who has the 33 different titles in the Old Testament. It seems that he promises or commits himself to enforce this covenant, but in the middle of that period of time, he violates the Jewish observances in the temple. We don't know when the temple is going to be built, whether it's before, at, or subsequent to the enforcing of this covenant. We do know that by the middle of that seven-year period, he violates that agreement and causes their sacrifices to stop, and sets him. By then, he's so powerful, he sets himself up to be worshipped. And that's an event that triggers a period of time that is known in the Scripture as the Great Tribulation. Daniel quotes it that way in Daniel 12. Jesus quotes Daniel 12 by calling it that to his disciples. And that's the period of time. People say the 7 years, when they say the tribulation, 7 years, what they really mean is the seventh week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation is defined by Jesus Christ specifically as the last half of that seven-year period, subject of a great deal of biblical perspective. It's called 3.5 years some places. It's called 42 months in other places. It's called 1,260 days in other places. It is the most documented time, period of time in the entire Bible. Well, the 69 weeks are behind us. Israel's clock is, as it were, stopped, but it's about to be triggered. The church period, as we know it, you and I probably do not comprehend the uniqueness that we enjoy, that people did not enjoy prior to the Pentecost, nor will enjoy after the rapture. We have some very unique privileges and opportunities that are unique to us that Paul tries to detail in Ephesians and elsewhere. But the point is, that's for a specific period of time. Now, that clock, Israel's clock, Israel's time, Israel's always looked at as God's timepiece. It's about to start. Now, I've put a slide here that you may not be able to read, but it came up in some of our discussions. I thought you might be interested in a form of reckoning that several of the ancient scholars have noticed. They noticed that Israel is always dealt with in periods of 70 weeks of years, 490 years. From Abraham to the Exodus, from the promise in Genesis 12:4, and from some remarks that Paul makes in Galatians 3:17, it was 75 years plus 430 years, which is a total of 505 years. However, for 15 of those years, there was a usurper, namely Ishmael, as a candidate. And so if you subtract the 15 from the 505, there are 490 years of being in favor from Abraham to the Exodus. And each one of these intervals, you subtract from the calendar time the time that Israel is in trouble. From the Exodus to the temple, it begins in 1 Kings 6 through 8, where it's about it involves about 594 years from the Exodus to the temple, but then it took 7 years to complete the temple. That's 601 years. However, from the book of Judges, you'll discover there are about seven servitudes. And there are 8, 18, 27, and then 18 and 20. In other words, the different lengths. If you add those lengths up, it adds up to 111 years. When you subtract the periods of servitudes from the 601, you again get the strange number, 490 years. And you'll find this in Bullinger's writings or Clarence Larkin. There's others that have noted this. From the temple to the Edict of Artaxerxes that we've just talked about, it turns out that we have, from 1 Kings 8, the temple was about 1005 B.C. The Edict of Artaxerxes, we've just learned, is 445 B.C. That's 560 years. However, you need to subtract the captivity out of that, where they're not in favor, they're in captivity. So you take 560 and subtract the 7, you again get this strange number, 490 years. And, of course, from Artaxerxes to the second coming of Jesus Christ is the 483 years, plus the 7 yet to run. You don't count 17. It was 75 years plus 430 years, which is a total of 505 years. However, for 15 of those years, there was a usurper, namely Ishmael, as a candidate. And so if you subtract the 15 from the 505, there are 490 years of being in favor from Abraham to the Exodus. In each one of these intervals, you subtract from the calendar time the time that Israel is in trouble. From the Exodus to the temple, it begins in 1 Kings 6 through 8, where it's about it involves about 594 years from the Exodus to the temple, but then it took 7 years to complete the temple. That's 601 years. However, from the book of Judges, you'll discover there are about seven servitudes. And there are 8, 18, 27, and then 18 and 20. In other words, the different lengths. If you add those lengths up, it adds up to 111 years. When you subtract the periods of servitudes from the 601, you again get a strange number, 490 years. And you'll find this in Bullinger's writings or Clarence Larkin. There's others that have noted this. From the temple to the Edict of Artaxerxes that we've just talked about, it turns out that we have from the 1 Kings 8, the temple was about 1005 B.C. The Edict of Artaxerxes we've just learned is 445 B.C. That's 560 years. However, you need to subtract the captivity out of that, where they're not in favor, they're in captivity. So you take 560 and subtract the 7, you again get this strange number, 490 years. And of course, from Artaxerxes to the second coming of Jesus Christ is the 483 years plus the 7 yet to run. You don't count, of course, this interval where Israel is blinded and dispersed, but in the process of being regathered, etc. So again, we have 490 years. What's interesting about this to many, it's an interesting observation. I don't know what to make of it. It's provocative. There's four. Israel's history is in four sentences from the first Jew, Abraham, until the second coming of their Messiah. It is in four periods of 490 years each. Kind of interesting. It's interesting when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "How many times must I forgive my brother?" And Jesus said, "Seven times?" And Jesus said, 70 times 7. Most of us hear that in the Gospels and just figure that's just his way of saying more than 7. You've got to do it a lot. But it may be much more than that. Remember, he was a rabbi, and remember, he was talking to Jews. Because a Jew that was really done his homework would know that four different occasions in the Scripture, certainly three in the past, God always was tolerant of Israel's misdemeanors for 70 times 7, and then came the hammer, so to speak. They always had periods of 490-year segments. Now, the reason this is kind of interesting, it came up during one of the breaks, and that's why I sort of threw it in the slides here. There is a view that says God apparently gave Israel four periods, allocated or reckoned for Israel, four periods of 490 years. If you add those up, that's 1,960 years total. And the argument goes is that God would not give the church any less than that. Well, it's interesting. The church was born something slightly subsequent to 32 A.D. And so if you add your 1,960-year allowance to that, you get 1,992. So there are some scholars that argue, not that the rapture would come in 1,902, but that certainly it's from this point on that we're overdue. That we're overdue. I don't know what to make of that. I show it to you just to stir up some trouble. The prophetic scriptures are a bunch, as we've talked about, and there are major themes. If you study these scriptures, you'll discover there's major themes of prophecy. There's prophecies having to do with Israel. There's prophecies having to do with the city of Jerusalem. There's prophecies having to do with the temple being rebuilt. We know it's going to be rebuilt because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it when Jesus comes back. The city of Babylon is scheduled to be rebuilt according to Jeremiah and Isaiah. Not everybody agrees with that, but I think it's very clear what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture talks about Russia invading the Middle East, and the latest, most reputable intelligence sources believe it's going to happen within the next 18 months. Who knows? We'll see. The rise of China is talked about in the Scripture, and of course it's one of the major facts of the coming decade. And we have the decline of the U.S., which is a mystery to many, especially Americans. Where does America appear in prophecy? Isaiah 5, in terms of being ripe for judgment. And the absence of mention of America in prophecy is conspicuous enough to cause a lot of comment. The rise, while else is going on, of a European superstate, detailed in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We see the foundations being laid for that as they struggle for a common currency and so forth.
We have, the Bible tells us there will be an ecumenical religion. Not paganism or pantheism, but no Christianity, but a strange satanic version of it. And of course, all this is going to be ride the coattails of a global government, a centralized worldwide socialist state. And of course, while all this is going on, we'll have the rise of the occult, and even in prophecy, the emergence of strange paranormal goings on, like aliens and UFOs and what have you. You could take any one of these themes, and what's interesting, it isn't any one of them, it's all of them are being positioned as we speak. And that leads to the major challenge that I like to leave people with as they explore this. And if you accept this challenge, you flunk the course. Luke tells you in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. And he says, be like the Bereans. Receive the word of God with all openness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. I want to make a challenge. I don't want you to accept this. I want you to work to challenge this assertion. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. You and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history. Now, what I want you to do is don't buy that. Challenge it. How do you do that? You got to do two things. Number one, find out what the Bible says about all these things. Not what Chuck Missler or some latest video that's being passed around or some newsletter you might get. No. Find out what the Bible says about these things. And then step two, not as easy, but important to do also. Find out what's going on. You won't do it from your managed media. The American public is probably the most ignorant public on the planet Earth. They've come to trust blindly their institutions, government and others, and yet very oblivious to the fact that your media in the major networks and in the major papers is managed. It sounds crazy until you look at it and study it and you watch, you'll discover if you want to really find out what's going on in the world, you have to do a little homework. Subscribe to some of the foreign publications to find out what's really going on. If you want to find out what's going on in Washington, you don't find that out unless you read media that really make an effort to do that. The London Telegraph, one of the most reputable papers in the world, tracks this for you. And there are others. The Washington Times, not the Washington Post. The London Telegraph has the reputation the New York Times used to have. No, the news media is amazingly managed. Be careful. Find out what's really going on. And if you've ever traveled to the Middle East and you come back and read the papers, you can't believe how different what the papers say versus what you saw when you were there. Talk to anybody that's been in any one of the major crises and they're flabbergasted with the nonsense that gets promoted carefully and systematically in this country. We're very much victims of an agenda. The media boasts that it what it's proud of is ability to form opinion, not inform the opinion. And I won't start on that any further. You get the idea. The ultimate issue, of course, is that you and I are, in fact, in possession of a message of extraterrestrial origin. It portrays us as objects of a warfare, an unseen warfare. And our eternal destiny depends upon our relationship with the ultimate victor of this cosmic conflict. And the question is, where do you stand with respect to him, with Jesus Christ?
Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. And we're talking about Volume 3 this week here on 6640. It's called Macro Codes. In reality, dealing with issues of time, it seems like, Chuck. Timing and anticipatory time.
Yeah, I get kidded a lot because that issue seems to come up so often in our ministry because our whole approach, our whole premise of the Bible is that it's a extraterrestrial message, a message from outside the dimensionality of time.
Mm-hmm.
And frankly, in addition to being a benefit to us, that is Einstein's theory of relativity and this whole insight that time is a physical property,
mm-hmm.
of course, underlies much of our perspective. But it really intrigues me to discover how many classic theological paradoxes evaporate when you realize that the reason they're paradoxes is because we're viewing them from within the time domain.
the whole idea of fate versus free will. If you stand, you realize that God is not somebody who has lots of time. He's someone outside the dimensionality of time altogether.
Mm-hmm.
He's not limited.
Right.
Time is a physical property. So when you realize that, then on the one hand, we can have total free will within the time domain from our point of view. But from his point of view, he can see the end from the beginning, so he knows in advance what decision we're going to make. To us, it's a paradox. He can't visualize that. But that's because we're constraining ourselves from within time. And these prophecies are God's way of authenticating his message by demonstrating tangibly to us that he can see the end from the beginning in very precise terms, not just in broad strokes, but in very precise terms. The 30 mm-hmm. pieces of silver mm-hmm. Jesus betrayed, the exact day that he rode the donkey into Jerusalem, and so on. And so I think these things are a powerful apologetic. And that's why the book, The Cosmic Codes, is regarded in the industry as a major hermeneutic contribution, because it authenticates the scripture as it stands.
Tell people what hermeneutics is.
Well,
people may not know.
Okay. Well,
sounds like a Greek god.
Well, how do we really know? How do we really know what where it comes from? You know, okay. It's an authentication. I'm focusing on only one part.
I just thought I'd say that.
Yeah, okay.
Anyway.